The occasion of Psalm 15. When was it written? John Calvin suggests that David was watching the throng approach the tabernacle to worship God in Jerusalem. And the throng that ascended to the mount there in Jerusalem would have been a mix of hypocrites and true worshippers of God in Israel. And David knew that not all Israel were Israel in the sense of God being God's people. Some honoured God with their lips, but did they approach God rightly? And so David in this psalm asks the question, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? So we look at the question first of all, before looking at the answer which the psalmist provides in verses 2 to 5. And as we look at the answer, we'll see the requirements to dwell with God. We'll see how those requirements can be fulfilled, both from our efforts, whether they can be fulfilled in our efforts, and whether ultimately they are fulfilled then in Christ's work. So we'll look at the question, the answer, and as part of the answer, the requirements, fulfilling these requirements, and the requirements fulfilled. So first of all, the question. David asked the question, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? As Jim Renahan has pointed out, and as he preached on this psalm a year or so ago, there is, in the opening part of this psalm, a Hebrew parallelism. Two ways to express the one question. O Lord, O covenant God, who, which among the multitudes thronging to the tabernacle rightfully ascends to the hill, to the tabernacle at Jerusalem? Who may sojourn? Who may live there? Who may live in God's presence? Who may approach and stay there in your tent, O God? And the second way of putting this is, who can dwell on your holy hill? The tabernacle then occupied the high place in Jerusalem. And Psalm 48 emphasizes the importance, the significance of God's dwelling on the mountaintops, a beautiful place. Who may take up residence with God there? Hypocrites go up for effect, appearing to be religious. Who then can rightly take up residence with God? Who can sojourn in his tent? Who can dwell on his holy hill? Who can dwell with God? That is the question. Who then can be holy enough to approach God and stay in his presence? How holy do we need to be to approach God? God who is described as a consuming fire, who is described as dwelling in unapproachable light. God before whom the angels hide their faces as they cry without ceasing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the God who said, Be holy because I am holy. And who said, Without holiness no one shall see the Lord. You see, we cannot approach God carelessly. We cannot approach God on a whim, because he is holy and he dwells in perfect holiness. He is utterly set apart. That is what holiness means. To be holy means to be utterly other, set apart from us. In him there is no shadow of turning. In him there is no darkness, no corruption, no deceit, nothing impure, only righteousness, only purity, only perfect holiness. And the holiness there, and this holiness is pictured for us in the separation of God from his people in the tabernacle. As David was watching the multitudes go up to Jerusalem to worship there at the tabernacle. The tabernacle pictured the separation, pictured the holiness of God. The most holy place in the centre of the tent there was separated from the holy place, which in turn was separated from the outer courts, separated then from the nation, people couldn't just wander in to the tabernacle. When they came, when they ascended that hill in Jerusalem, they came to worship. They came bringing a sacrifice. They brought with them an offering to atone for their sin. And they couldn't, that offering that they brought, they couldn't slaughter it there. It had to be the priests who slaughtered and shed the blood on the worshippers' behalf. And then, not all the priests then could approach and dwell in that tabernacle. Only the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, could the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the midst of that tabernacle on the hill in Jerusalem. Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who can live there? The high priest could only enter there once a year, and then they attached bells to his robes and a rope to his ankles, so that if he was struck down in the presence of God in the most holy place, the bells would fall silent and they would take him, drag his body out. He couldn't dwell there. The high priest could not dwell in the most holy place. The high priest could not sojourn in the tent of the Lord. The mount where the tabernacle was in David's day, who could dwell there? The ground which was set apart unto the worship of God, who could dwell there? Who can dwell with God? That is the question. What is the answer? Well, first of all, the requirements that are laid out for us in this psalm. The requirements to dwell with God. First of all, verse 2, he who walks blamelessly, does what is right, speaks truth in his heart. Positively, you see, it's the man who walks, who works, who speaks righteously. Walking uprightly in righteousness, in godliness, in holiness. Acceptable to God. Who speaks in his heart. What he says in his heart is a reflection. What he says, you know, what comes from his heart is reflected in his speech. Holiness, purity in his speech. He walks and works and speaks truth. Negatively, verse 3, he does not slander with his tongue. He does no evil to his neighbour, nor does he take up reproach against his friend. Again, continuing the theme of speech. The man who can dwell with God doesn't slander, doesn't backbite, he doesn't take up reproach against friends. In other words, he doesn't pass on false words. He doesn't lie about another. The man who is righteous obeys the second commandment to love his neighbour as himself. Verse 4, positively again, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honours those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He is then a discerning person. He is able to distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous. Those who are vile are despised by the Lord. So when God says a man is vile, the righteous man agrees with God, and the righteous man will not curry favour with those who are evil. And the man who dwells with God keeps his word even to his own hurt. He does not change. And negatively again, verse 5, he does not put out his money at interest, does not take a bribe against the innocent. The man who dwells with God does not take advantage of others, does not in this sense charge excessive interest. He doesn't keep the poor in poverty. He doesn't make himself rich at others' expense. Nor will he take a bribe. Nor will he abuse the innocent. He will not take any financial gain at the expense of anyone. This then is the standard of conduct that God requires of those who would approach him and dwell with him. You see how high the bar is being set here. And yet people Imagine today that it is an easy matter, an easy thing to approach God. And Spurgeon has put it like this: they are professedly engaged in his worship. They do not question in their heart whether or not they are fit to come into his presence. In other words, people come carelessly. They imagine that God will be pleased because they're doing their bit. They're coming to church, they're singing some hymns, they're reading the Bible, they're listening to a sermon, they're saying amen at the end of prayers. They think they're doing God a favour by coming, by worshipping. But this psalm reminds us that this attitude is not acceptable. Outward conformity is not enough. It is not worship. God was not delighted in the sacrifice of bulls and goats. But Psalm 51 verse 17 tells us that a broken and contrite heart is what would satisfy our God. You see, we can go through the forms of worship. We can go through and attend church and appear to be outwardly pious, outwardly holy. And yet our hearts may be far from God. And our minds can be somewhere completely different. We can be in church merely going through the motions as we appear to worship and approach and dwell with God. But that is not worship. That is not approaching God. That is not dwelling with God, merely to go through the outward appearance. The requirements to approach God are high. The standard God requires is high. Well, how then can these requirements be fulfilled? What about our efforts? As we go through this list, particularly verses 3 through to verse 5, how many of us are mentally ticking off these things? Perhaps we can work out from the bottom. Well, you say, I don't take bribes. I don't lend my money with interest. I keep my promises. I give due respect to those who honour God. I recognise godliness. I respect the godly. I despise evil. I don't take up reproach against a friend. I'm an upstanding member of the society and community. I'm mostly a good neighbour. I don't really slander with my tongue, though I may occasionally say a harsh word. I desire truth in my inmost part, although actually I do recognise that my heart is in fact deceitful and actually desperately wicked, as Jeremiah puts it. And I have to acknowledge that actually I don't always do what is right. Neither do I walk blamelessly. You see, we can tick the externals, can't we? We can go through the list of the requirements to dwell with God and we can tick them off. But when it comes to considering carefully our heart and what comes out of our heart, we fall down. And if we're honest, we must acknowledge that none of us qualifies to dwell with God. You see, if you have sat there ticking off the boxes, then you are a Pharisee. If you think that you can be right with God and you can approach God and you can dwell with God on the basis of your blamelessness and the holiness of your life and your character, then you have not understood your character, nor have you understood God's character. If you think you can approach God because of what you are doing, you have not understood the gospel. If you think that when James says we must be doers of the word, and that he describes a works-based religion and a works-based approach to God, then the Bible says you're deceiving yourself, and in fact you have not understood the Scriptures. So we ask the question again, who shall dwell with the Lord? Who can approach God? Who qualifies to stand in God's presence? Who is qualified to meet this bar that the psalmist sets? Who is qualified? Who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbour nor takes up reproach against his friend? And so on. Who? The answer? No one. Nobody. There is none who can approach God. Look at Psalm 14. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. No one is blameless. No one meets the criteria of Psalm 15. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of God's standard. If we look in Psalm 16, David, in the first three verses there, in verse 2, he says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. David isn't claiming any righteousness of his own. David's goodness is not righteousness in himself. All that he has is a righteousness that comes from God, a goodness that comes from God. But you say, well, Psalm 15, isn't it about relative righteousness? No. Psalm 17. David protests his innocence because God has kept him in the path, the right ways. It's not David keeping himself in that way. It is God who has kept David. David is not righteous in himself in a way that allows him to stand and dwell in God's presence. And these terms which are used in Psalm 15 are not relative terms, they are absolutes. He who does these things shall never be moved, the psalm concludes. Never be moved from God's presence. The psalmist is speaking of a permanency of residence with God. And there is no one who can match this standard. Is that the way you see yourself? Because you need to see yourself in this way before you can dwell with God, before you can approach God. Because approaching and dwelling with God is never something we can do in and of ourselves. We cannot do what is right. The law shows us this. The Ten Commandments, we've broken every single one of them. We are none of us righteous on the basis of our works. Spurgeon again puts it like this, truly humbled souls often shrink under a sense of utter unworthiness. You see, before God's holy throne, we are unworthy people. To approach God, we can bring nothing. To dwell with God, we can bring nothing. No token of righteousness, no work good enough for a holy God. You see, this psalm turns us away from ourselves. We bring nothing. We humble ourselves, we abase ourselves. As we read through these requirements, we acknowledge that we are blameworthy and at fault. And we acknowledge our unworthiness before a holy God who is a consuming fire dwelling in unapproachable light. But it's not just about acknowledging our unworthiness. We must acknowledge our unworthiness, but we must do more to dwell with God. Not more striving, not more self-flagellation, not more self-deprivation, although that may not be necessarily a bad thing. No, we say with the hymn writer, as we sang earlier, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." And so, we humble ourselves, we abase ourselves, but we cling to the cross of Christ. In our state of recognising our unworthiness, we dare not approach God if it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one man who is qualified to dwell with God. And so, as we look at the requirements of dwelling with God, we see the bar high, and we cannot attain it in our own works. We cannot fulfill these requirements. But we thank God that the requirements have been fulfilled to dwell with God in Christ's finished work. Only Christ has the natural right to sojourn in God's tent and to dwell on God's holy hill. Only Christ's works of righteousness are sufficient. Only he does what is right. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, Christ takes up his rule at God's right hand. Psalm 2 and verses 6 to 7, "I have set my king on my holy hill. You are my son." Psalm 24, "God, who is universally sovereign, the earth is his, the people on the earth are his. But who may ascend the hill of the Lord?" The same question as Psalm 15, "Who may dwell, who may ascend this hill?" The same answer the psalmist gives us in Psalm 24. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully. Who," verse 7, "lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. His Psalm 24 is messianic. It finds its fulfillment in Christ. The kingship of Messiah, God's temple then, will open to him. And he will dwell there, because he and he alone is righteous and holy and has fulfilled the law of God in every jot and tittle. Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Saviour, has completely and perfectly satisfied the requirements of Psalm 15 to dwell on God's holy hill. And he abides not in the most holy place, in the middle of a tabernacle, a tent, on a hill, in a city, in Israel. No, he abides in heaven. Not a representation of God's presence in the form of this tent, but the very presence of God's glory and radiance and majesty. And Christ dwells there, a man, a real man, seated at God's right hand. In the midst of that throne, as John pictures for us in Revelation, he is there, seated, his work complete. Well, what was his work? His work was to live a completely holy, blameless, perfect life, utterly pure, utterly undefiled. He spoke the truth in his heart. His word was truth. He never slandered with his tongue. He never did evil to his neighbour. A bruised reed he would not break. A smoking flax he would not snuff out. The rich young ruler he loved. He took up He never took up a reproach against his friend. He never bad-mouthed or backbit. He despised evil. He pronounced woe to the Pharisees. He drove out the money changers from the temple with a whip. He swore to his own hurt. He was obedient even to death, death on a cross, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. He never changed. Not once did he waver in his mission to seek and to save what was lost. Never did he deviate from the road to Calvary. He never practiced extortion. He never extorted anything from anyone. He fed the hungry. He cleansed. He saved. He healed. He never took a bribe. His tax collector followers gave back 4 times what they owed. Jesus Christ lived blamelessly in complete and perfect holiness and righteousness. He fulfilled the requirements of this psalm. And his perfect life was just one aspect of his work. But you know, his perfect life, the perfect life of the Son of God lived on earth, is not enough to save anyone. An example of godliness is not enough for sinners, because we fall short of God's glory. We fall short of God's standard. And if we fall an inch short, we may as well fall a mile short of God's requirement. And there remains that gulf, that chasm between sinners and a holy God. We cannot then simply hope to emulate Christ's righteousness. We need more than an example, friends. We need Christ's righteousness imputed to us, credited to us, transferred to us. And that's where the second part of Christ's work comes in. He offered up that perfect, holy, sinless, pure, blameless life. He offered it up as a sacrifice for the sins of many, or all the sins of all of his people. And he did so on Calvary's cross, as he literally bore those sins in his own body. The great act of substitution took place there at Calvary. The hymn writer puts it like this: in my place condemned he stood. In my place he stood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. My sins, all of them, all of the sins of all of his people, laid upon Christ. He bore my transgressions in his own body, and he died. He died for them, or because of them. My sin crucified my Saviour. And he was forsaken by God as he hung on the cross, bearing that sin. He suffered not only each and every sin of each and every one of his children, but he suffered also God's just and righteous punishment against each and every sin. And you know, each and every sin deserves death. The Bible says that the soul that sins shall die. And the death that is referred to there is a spiritual death. It's not just a physical death. Jesus didn't just suffer physical death on the cross. That rending of soul from body in the physical process of dying. When the heart and the stops and the breathing stops and the brain ceases to function and the organs of the body fail. Jesus suffered spiritual death, a separation from God the Father that defines spiritual death. He suffered hell. Hell is where God's wrath is. God's wrath against the sin that Jesus was bearing meant that on the cross Jesus suffered hell. There he was forsaken. There he was abandoned by his Father. There he was left in utter blackness and dereliction and darkness. He could cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? An anguish cry from hell. Forsaken by God, the Son of God, forsaken by his Father. And so the eternal, the immortal Son of God suffered separation from his Father in abandonment to hell, which was there at Calvary. And then he could cry, "It is finished," and breathed his last, and then suffer that final humiliation of physical death, the rending of body and soul, and he committed his spirit to his Father. While his body went to the grave, his soul went to be with his Father in paradise. Jesus then didn't descend into hell when he died. His body died and was buried. His soul went to be with his Father in paradise. He said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Hell was Calvary. Calvary was hell for Christ. The immortal, the eternal, the Son of God, the Word of God, the perfect, fullest expression of God, who was with God in the beginning, who was God, suffered hell on the cross. And he suffered it instead of us. In our stead, in our place, as our substitute, if we're trusting in him for salvation. You see, by believing that Jesus took our sin in his own body, and by believing that he took the wrath that our sin deserves in his own body at Calvary, our sin is dealt with. The penalty has been paid. God's righteous wrath against our blameworthiness, our failure to do what is right, our failure to speak the truth in our hearts, our slander, the evil that we do intentionally or accidentally to others, our failure to speak against ungodliness, our toleration of sin, our changeableness, our carelessness, our half-heartedness, our selfishness, all of our sin has been satisfied in Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, in which our sin is atoned for and God's wrath is propitiated or turned aside. And so as we put our faith and our trust in Christ, his perfect righteousness is credited to us, transferred to us, as our unrighteousness is transferred to him. We trust Jesus with our very lives. Trusting, believing into him. Believing, knowing, trusting that he died in our place. That he's borne our sin and the punishment that sin requires. Believing that, knowing Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, our sin bearer, our substitute, our righteousness. Then we can approach God. Then we can dwell with God. Because we approach God in Christ. And so we are saved. And so we are washed. And so we are cleansed. And so we are clothed. And so we are declared to be righteous, just as though we'd never sinned. So complete and so perfect is God's salvation. You see, then, from that position of having trusted in Christ alone for salvation, we meet these criteria in this psalm. We meet these criteria to approach God and to dwell with God on his holy hill. Because we approach God not in any righteousness of our own, which is as filthy rags, but we approach God in Christ's perfect, holy righteousness. Being clothed with Christ, being in Christ, then, we are counted blameless. Only our spotless Lord Jesus and those who are conformed to his image then can ever stand with acceptance before God on high, can ever dwell in that place of holiness. In perfection, the character of the blameless man who may approach God is found in Christ alone. But you know, in some measure, this perfection is wrought in all of his people by his Spirit. We are to be doing the Word of God. We are to be living for Christ. We cannot then sit back, put our feet up, and well, Christ has done it all. I don't need to do anything. I can live the way I like. That's not the Christian life. Paul said, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. I have died to sin. If we're living in Christ, we have died to sin. And we're to be living for Christ 24/7 in a practical, love-driven godliness. The truth that we speak must be in our heart, not just our minds. The truth should undergird our whole being. And when we come then to church to worship God, it should be a natural overflow of lives which are lived for God. 24/7. Not just 1 hour on one day. Not a hypocritical act of someone pretending to be pious. No, true religion is demonstrated in transformed lives. James speaks of this in his first chapter of his letter, verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We are to be doers of the word, he says. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, he says. We are to be men and women of integrity. We are to keep the promises we make. We don't change our minds. We don't vacillate. We are constant, committed, dependable, trustworthy. We are to be doers of the word. Practical, love-driven godliness. But you see, doing the word and living that way does not make us acceptable before God. Living like that does not mean we can dwell or approach God. It is not and never can be the basis of our dwelling with God. The only basis we have to dwell with God is Christ. We who were dead in sins have been made alive in Christ Jesus. We were crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ Jesus who lives in me. Our life then ought to be so intimately bound up with Christ that it's inseparable, that it's indistinguishable. When God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and he is satisfied. He doesn't see the sin which Christ bore because it's been borne away. He remembers it no more. Into the depths of the deepest ocean he has placed it. He sees Christ in us. He sees Christ and accepts us for Christ's sake. He accepts us in his beloved Son. So John says, he that has the Son has life. He that has the Son may and must approach and dwell with God. But from that position of being in Christ, we strive for godliness. We strive for that love-driven godliness. We desire godliness. We desire holiness. We desire to be more and more and more like our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Calvin again states this psalm teaches us that for God's chosen ones among whom he dwells, there is the inescapable obligation to be a holy people, living just and upright lives. And that is what God designs, and that is what God desires. And he brings everything our way to accomplish this one purpose. That's what he says in Romans 8:28, that we be conformed more to the image of his Son. Is that your desire? Is it your desire to be more blameless, more holy, more godly, more like Christ? Not so that you can earn your salvation, not to make you better in God's sight. That's impossible. You cannot be better than Christ. And that is who God sees. But rather, you want to be more godly, more holy, because you desire to honour Christ, who is your life. You want to live your life as a living sacrifice for the one who was your sacrifice, who gave himself for you. Spurgeon again says, those that rejoice that another, even the Lord Jesus, does everything for them, and they therefore hate legality, are the best doers in the world upon gospel principles. You see, as we rejoice in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our righteousness is not, and our striving for godliness doesn't make us acceptable to God. Christ makes us acceptable to God. But we desire, because we are in Christ, to live more for Him and more for Him and more for Him and less for ourselves. And so we are to live the gospel. And go away and read and apply and live passages such as Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, Ephesians 4, 5 and 6, Hebrews 12 and 13. Read these passages. Apply and live these passages in your life. Stop living for yourself. Live for Christ. That is the Christian's calling. This church, life in this church, is not about you and it's not about me. It's about Christ. It's living for Him. It's living in Him. And as we live in Christ, for Christ, desiring Christ more and more, he who does these things shall never be moved. Trusting in Christ, you see, we are secure for eternity. Christ's dominion and Christ's rule is everlasting. We shall forever dwell with God in His tent on His holy hill. Not a tent in Jerusalem, but the ultimate reality of the Holy of Holies in glory itself, where God is and where He shall wipe away every tear from our eye when we go to be with Him forever. And neither death nor judgment shall remove us from that place of privilege and blessing. Psalm 15 shows us our sin. It shows us our shortcoming. It shows us the law of God, but it shows us the gospel. That salvation and life is in Christ and in Christ alone. He alone is our righteousness. Trust then in Christ. Trust in Christ alone and desire then to live for Jesus. Striving to live out this psalm for His glory, for His praise, for His sake, not to earn yourself acceptance with God, but out of a grateful and self-abased and humble heart.